Good morning. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we are this morning. 2 weeks ago, we left off at the 12th verse of the 6th chapter. We begin this morning at verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing upon His word. Father, we thank You for Your word, that You have given it to us, that it is a treasure that we not only enjoy and are privileged to possess, but You have entrusted it to us as a stewardship. And I pray that, Lord, You would bless powerfully this morning as Your word goes forth. Strengthen this weak preacher, this weak vessel. Preach in a way that will glorify You and will be a blessing to Your people. I pray that You would grant clear thoughts, clear words of expression, and strengthen us in our inner man to be able to receive the things that we will see and hear. I pray the result would be the correction of Your church and the strengthening of Your church. And I pray the result would be, Lord, the salvation of lost people who sit in our midst this morning. May You raise the dead today, Lord. May You call in such a way that out of a spiritual and dying slumber, someone would be awakened to the truth that is in Jesus and would embrace Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. We love You, Lord. We thank You that You have loved us. We gather today as people who have been graced. We receive Your word this morning as a people who are hungry and in need of Your mercies. So may You put Yourself on display in this next hour in a way that changes us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God gives past examples for present practice. Let me say that again. God gives past examples for present practice. God doesn't give us past examples that we would simply admire the examples that are set before us. Oh, what a man Abraham was. What a man Paul was, what a servant Peter was, or someone else. God doesn't give us past examples that we would simply admire those examples, nor that we would simply admire His work in those past examples. Look how wonderfully the Lord put Himself on display in Abraham's life. Look how God marvelously worked in the case of someone else we might mention. That's not why God gives us past examples. He gives us past examples that we should be instructed, that we would respond to His word obediently, that we would experience His work in our lives today. God gives past examples, beloved, because He is working in the present. It's always true, isn't it? It's living people who are reading about the ones who went before us, who have now passed from this life into the presence of God. Living people read about these examples because this is a living witness meant to transform our living, meant to transform our lives. If you ever get a hold of that principle, it's going to change the way you read your Bible. God wants us to do something. He wants us to respond in ways based upon what we see from the past. Now, we've got to be clear about something always as we think about that principle. You'd remember that what we're not saying is that God's dealings with us today will perfectly mirror all of those past examples. God has done things in the past that are unique and non-repeatable. We're not going to see the parting of the Red Sea today. There's not going to be a communication from God through a burning bush today. God's choice of Mary as the mother of our Lord was unique. That will never be repeated again. But Mary's need to trust God, to not lean on her own understanding, to acknowledge God in all of her ways, those principles are still presently applicable. Mary's humility, God dealing graciously with her, making use of her, even as he supplied for her, that continues to speak to us today. So our situations won't mirror those of the past, but they still speak to us. They still instruct us. They still call for our obedience. God is working with us as we read about what he's done in the past. That principle is so important for us to grasp, I think for a couple of reasons. One, we have a tendency to admire what we ought to imitate. We have that tendency, don't we, to look back and say, oh, it's wonderful what God did back then with those people in those situations, and we just stop there. We don't carry it forward. We don't understand that what we're meant to do now is to trust God in ways similar to what they did, and we are to pursue God and follow God and obey God in ways similar to what they did. We have the sad tendency to simply admire what we ought to imitate. The second reason that's important is because God has ordained that imitation would be a means for our sanctification. God has ordained that we grow in the Christian life by means of imitation. That we look at past examples and we follow in their footsteps. Now that principle is what connects the section that we dealt with 2 weeks ago with the one that we come to this morning. You'll remember the writer of Hebrews has corrected these readers. He has encouraged these readers, and he's made plain that he's doing this not because he believes that they're going to walk away from Jesus, though they're in danger of doing that, though they're being tempted through persecution and hardship to doubt the truths of the gospel, to doubt the truths of the new covenant that they've stepped into. These are Jewish Christians who are being tugged by their past associations and culture and everything else. But he's not writing this because he thinks they're actually going to walk away from Jesus. In fact, he says that he expects better things of them. He expects of them things that belong to salvation. So he's not writing this to accuse them. He is writing this to encourage them. He is writing this to rescue them. He is writing this to protect them. And as he explains that, he closes that section in verses 11 and 12 by mentioning what he desires for them. Look what he says in verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, get this, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be zealous. I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to be zealous, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to imitate those who held on to the words of God, who believed God, who followed God, who obeyed God, and therefore those who inherited what God promised. I want you to follow in the footsteps of all those saints from the past who looked to God for salvation and trusted His promises of salvation. In fact, he mentions three specific things in verses 11 and 12, especially at the end of verse 12. Notice he mentions faith, patience, and the inheritance of promises. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Faith, patient endurance, and receiving what God has promised. Those three themes now run through the verses that we come to. And he applies these themes by pointing us to someone whom we should imitate. I want you to be imitators, he says. Now here's someone I want you to imitate. And in this man's life, we're going to see faith, we're going to see patience, and we're going to see the inheritance of promises. And yet he does this in a way that the one whom we are to imitate is not really at the center of the picture. He does this in such a way that it's not Abraham who is introduced to these readers and to us, the one whom we're to imitate, the father of the Jewish people, the father of all those who have faith. It's not Abraham who's really at the center of the picture, though we are to imitate him. He's going to describe this to us in a way that God is at the center of the picture. He's going to use Abraham to remind us of who our God is, and that we must believe our God and trust our God and therefore obey our God, follow our God, wait on what God has promised because His word is trustworthy. Abraham is to be imitated, but let me tell you what is to be imitated in Abraham. What is to be imitated in Abraham is his understanding of the character of God that allowed him to believe, that allowed him to be patient, that put him in the position where eventually he did receive what God had promised. That's what we imitate in Abraham, his view of God. That's what we'll see this morning in our verses. 4 points we'll look at this morning. The first one is this. In verses 13 and 14, he reminds us of the promise of God. The promise came to Abraham from God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you and multiply you. Let's stop there. There's the promise. What the writer has done in that verse, those two verses, he has simply summarized briefly the biblical record of God's promise to Abraham. So let me just remind us of that promise. God makes a promise to Abraham at a particular point in his life that he then goes on reiterating throughout the years that would follow that initial promise. In fact, from the time of the initial promise to the time when it was fulfilled in the sense of Isaac's birth, you have 25 years. That takes patience, doesn't it? I want you to just stop for a moment and let 25 years sink in. Okay, I was young, now I'm old. Talking about me now. I was young, now I'm old. I'm 52. 25 years is almost half my life. So if the promise were to be given to me today, I would have to wait until I'm 77 to see it fulfilled in the way that it was with Abraham. Take your life right now, take your age right now, add 25 years, and then think, wait. Wait. Believe. So it's not just waiting, it's waiting in faith. It's waiting in believing. Think obedience. Think following God for the next 25 years as you wait for the fulfillment of what God has promised. That's what was going on with Abram. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now realize this is being spoken to a man who at the time it's given, he and his wife are childless. He's 75 years old. She's 66. So they're not in their childbearing years. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is an unconditional promise. Abram did not seek this. Abram didn't do anything to earn this. This is a man raised by a pagan, grew up in a pagan culture. God seeks him, saves him, calls him to leave his home, calls him to leave his relatives, and to go to a land that God says, I'll show you. Abram is brought to God, and he's called to follow God. And God promises him a land, a great offspring, that he will be blessed, that he will make Abram's name great, that Abram will be a blessing, that God will reward or curse others based upon how they relate to Abram, that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. And as you know, ultimately, all of those things find their anchor, find their fulfillment in one who would come from Abraham much later, the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Abram had nothing to go on except the word of God. All these wonderful things are promised, but the only evidence that they would be true is God said it. What did Abraham do? He believed God. He believed him. Genesis 12:4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And as I said, this promise is then reiterated to Abram throughout his life. The promise never changes. It's just spoken again and again by God. He's encouraged again and again that this is true. In Genesis chapter 17, God changes their names from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah. Now the father of nations and princes. And God gives to Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. And he reaffirms the promises, and he tells Abraham, now Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is 90. And God says to him, you're going to have a son. He's going to come from your own bodies, and his name is going to be Isaac. Genesis 17:19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. It's not going to be Ishmael, Isaac. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. It was an astounding promise. So astounding that both Abraham and Sarah laughed. In fact, Isaac means laughter. We often remember that Sarah laughed, but do you remember that Abraham laughed? Genesis 17:17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Genesis 18:12, so Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I am worn out, I love that, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. I love the Word of God. It is surprising to me at times, just the transparency of it and the normalcy of it, because the next verse says, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. I mean, is that not reality there? Despite that joyful sort of disbelief, believing, but struggling to believe, Abraham did believe God. Paul makes mention of this when he makes the case in the book of Romans that salvation is by grace alone, it's by faith alone. Romans 4:16 says this, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In what sense is Abraham our father? In that we walk in his footsteps with respect to faith. Salvation is received as we believe God's promise, just as Abraham believed God's promise. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God gave his son to save sinners. He gave his life on a cross in the stead of sinners. He has been raised from the dead. And just as Abraham received salvation as he believed God, so we receive salvation in Jesus Christ as we trust God's promise in Christ. We're not meant to simply admire Abraham. We are meant to imitate him, to believe God's word. But it's plain in our text that as the writer of Hebrews thinks about this promise from God to Abraham, he has especially in his mind what turned out to be the climax of this interaction between Abraham and the Lord. After Isaac had been born, after Isaac had grown up, God then called Abraham to sacrifice his son. What is this? God says, I'm going to make of you many nations. The whole world is going to be blessed by virtue of your offspring. And now God is saying to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice the one whom I've given to you. And Abraham was ready to obey God. Genesis 22:10. Pastor Philip read it earlier in the service. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." It's the same promise. It's the same promise as was made back in Genesis chapter 12. But now God strengthens his promise with an oath. God swears. He swears an oath. And he swears it by himself. That's what our writer has in mind. We know this because notice what he says in verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." That didn't happen in Genesis 12. That happened in Genesis 22. And look at verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to think about this morning. The promise of God confirmed by an oath. What did God swear? He swore that he would surely bless Abraham and multiply him. It's just a shorthand way to remind us of everything we've just read together there in the book of Genesis. The writer of Hebrews just wants to gather this up in a summary fashion. So he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, here's what he swore, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Just referring us back to that promise. God makes Abraham a promise. He strengthens it with an oath. Second thing we notice in our text, the promise of God. Second, the patience of Abraham. Verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Remember what we saw back in verse 12? Faith, patience, the inheriting of promises. Here in Abraham, what do we see? He believed God, and therefore he patiently waited, and therefore he received the things promised by God. Throughout these many years, 25 years from the time of the initial promise to the birth of Isaac, he went on believing God. He went on following God. He held on to the promises of God. He trusted the character of God. And in that way, he persevered. And I love the fact that the book of Romans says that he was made strong in faith, because you read Abraham's story and you recognize this is not a man of perfect faith. He failed in many ways along the pathway, made some very poor decisions. Some of those poor decisions are affecting the world to this day. Trying to run ahead of God and supply for himself what God had promised to supply. But nonetheless, he was a man who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And despite the weakness of his faith, he remained strong in faith, and he did not apostatize. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is saying to these people, and he's saying to us today, because these past examples are for present practice, he is saying to us today, now you imitate that. Rest your life, rest your eternity on the surety of God's words. You stake your very existence on what God has said, and you'll be safe. You will receive what God has promised if you believe Him. The promise of God, the patience of Abraham. Notice third, the purpose of God in doing this. The purpose of God's oath. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Why did God swear an oath? God has no need to swear oaths. God has no need to swear. Why does He do it with Abraham back there in Genesis 22? Well, the writer reminds us in verse 16 why people take oaths and how people take oaths. When we take an oath, what do? We swear by something or someone greater than us. You think about an oath taken in a court of law. Someone swears in the name of God to tell the truth. I promise to tell the truth, so help me God. You swear by God as you promise to tell the truth. Why do you take an oath in a marriage ceremony? To make clear the fact that you're entering into this relationship with a full knowledge of your responsibility before God. Therefore, you promise certain things. You promise to remain married to this person until death parts you. You promise to remain with them in the better times and in the worst times, in the times of sickness and in health, poverty and riches. You make promises because you understand the gravity of the relationship that you're entering into and the responsibility before Almighty God for this relationship. We were all asked to make certain commitments in writing. You're going to buy a house, you're going to buy a car, you're going to sign documents. And by signing those documents, you are pledging yourself to certain things. You are making commitments for which you will be held accountable. And so your signature represents more than just a yes. It represents a guarantee of your yes. This is what I will do. We do this even sometimes just in important conversations. Have you ever used the words, I promise? I promise. Do you know why people swear oaths? Because people are wicked. The only reason why anybody swears an oath among men is because men are liars. Why are oaths necessary? Because men are liars. But even among wicked people, among a people who tell lies, an oath is counted to be a confirmation. He says in verse 16, it settles disputes. It's final for confirmation. You may be a liar in your everyday life, but you come sit as a witness in a court of law and you put your hand on a Bible and you swear to tell the truth. Now that's going to be entered into the record as if it is fact. Oh, it'll be cross-examined, it'll be sifted and weighed, but nonetheless, now we are to take your testimony as the truth because you have sworn that it's the truth. Now listen, any statement from God is as strong as an oath from God. God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. And God is absolutely holy. That means there's no darkness in God, only light. Therefore, God not only does not lie, He cannot lie. Right? He is unchangeably, perfectly holy. There's no darkness. There's no deception in God. None. And he never changes. So that this never changing God of absolute light is absolutely trustworthy in anything and everything that he ever says. Not only does he not lie, he cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Well, you can trust what God says. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Oh, when God says something, you can trust it. When he says anything, you can believe it. And when he speaks concerning salvation, you can rest your everlasting existence on it, because he doesn't lie. And if God is going to swear an oath, what does he swear by? You're going to swear an oath. You're going to swear on something or someone greater than you. I promise this in the name of God, or I promise this on the grave of my dead mother, or I promise this in the name of anything and everything that's good, etc., etc. What do? We always try to strengthen what we're promising by something greater than us. Well, what does God promise by? Since there's no one greater than him, nothing greater than him, what does he swear by? We're told what he swore by. So God, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. What did he swear by? Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Abraham, I promise you, based on who I am, that I'll do all these things that I've promised to do. What an amazing condescension that the God whose every statement is true would actually strengthen by means of an oath what he has promised to Abraham. And as he strengthens it by an oath, he does it in his own name, which speaks of the greatness of God. But I'll tell you what else it says. Listen, here's why God did it. So that, verse 17, we would understand the unchangeable character of what he's purposed to do. He will not change his mind. He will not go back on this. It will not be in doubt. It will be accomplished. Because here's what God has said. I am staking my credibility on it. I'm swearing by myself, which is to say, if this does not come to pass, I am not God. If I am God, then this will happen. And if it does not happen, then I am not God. I swear by myself that this will take place. And the amazing truth that the writer is telling us is when God swore that, he swore it not only to encourage Abraham, our past example, but to encourage all of us who walk in the footsteps of Abraham, who are along with Abraham, the heirs in Jesus Christ of what has been promised. God made this promise to Abraham years and years and years ago for you. That as you sit here this morning, you would understand the unchangeable character of the purpose of God in saving his people from their sins unto eternity in his son, Jesus Christ. So when God desired to show more convincingly, verse 17, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? The promise of God and the oath of God. I mean, God doubled it up. His promise is unchangeable, but now he strengthened it with an oath. And by these two unchangeable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, get this, We, you and me, we who have fled for refuge. That's what we've done. Do you understand that's what we've done as we came to Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior? We have fled for refuge. We ran to a hiding place. And here's the amazing truth of the gospel. What are we running from? You don't run to refuge unless you need safety. What are you running from? You're running from the wrath of God, aren't you? Here's what the gospel declares. You're saved from the wrath of God by running to God. You want to be saved from the wrath of God? You run to God. And how do you run to God? You run to God based on His grace. You run to God based on His mercy, which is to say, you run to God by running to His Son, who is the Savior of sinners. And God made this promise to Abraham, this promise of salvation blessing, this promise of worldwide blessing in one of His offspring, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes this promise to Abraham so that you who sit in front of me this morning would realize that when you come to Jesus, you're safe. We who've run to Christ for refuge would understand that we have a strong encouragement. Verse 18, to hold fast to the hope set before us. In coming to Jesus, we came to what is now our hope, our sure expectation of the salvation promises of God that are found in Jesus. That is our hope. And now God says, I made these promises and I made this oath so that you would have a strong encouragement to hold on. Faith, you have believed. Faith, you go on believing. Patience, you must patiently endure while you wait. What do you receive at the end? Everything God has promised. And God says, I made a promise and I swore an oath so that when you're in this waiting period, when you're in this difficult time of waiting for all these promises to become true, you will hold on knowing that my word is as sure as the reality of it. Just wait. It is all coming to pass. You hold on. So we have the promise of God. We have the patience of Abraham set before us. We have the purpose of God explained to us. Now, fourth, we're told of the priest who is our hope. Hope, biblical hope, salvation hope, is personal. Look at verse 19. We have this. What does this refer back to? It refers to the hope. We hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He tells us in verse 19 how this hope serves us. To understand your hope is to understand how you persevere in this time of patience. He says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor. Oftentimes people read this verse and they think about, I have an anchor. No, you have a hope. The hope serves like an anchor. Serves like an anchor for the soul. It serves like an anchor for the life. I don't have to explain to you what an anchor does, though some of us are not sailors. We know what an anchor does. You put down an anchor and it holds the boat in place. There's wind, there's water, there's all sorts of elements at work, and yet the boat stays in place because the anchor is fixed. And we live in the midst of a time and a world that wants to blow upon us in mighty ways and move us away from our Savior and move us away from the gospel. And this hope is the anchor that keeps us tethered to our Savior and to the gospel message. That's how it serves us. It's a sure anchor. It's a steadfast anchor. You won't be moved away as long as you hold on to your hope. You won't be moved away from Jesus as long as you hold on to what is your hope. You won't be moved away from the gospel as long as you hold on to what is your hope, because that hope serves like an anchor for your soul. That's how it serves us. And he tells us where the hope takes us. Where the hope takes us. Where is this anchor? It's a hope, verse 19, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Using the imagery of the temple, the curtain that stood between the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies, the curtain there, he's telling us that our anchor is fixed inside the veil, the greater temple, as it were, the heavenlies, where God is. That's where our anchor has been dropped. That's where we're stationed. We're as good as in heaven. We understand our hope. We understand we're as good as in heaven. Oh, we're not there yet, but we have God's word on it. You see? It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. But don't miss this, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, it's not what is your hope. It's who is your hope. Oh, there's content to our hope. These promises represent content, but the promises are realized and fixed in a person. And his name is Jesus. Our hope is behind the curtain because Jesus is behind the curtain. Our hope is in heaven because Jesus is in heaven. And we're told here that he's gone there as a forerunner on our behalf. Been a lot of debate about what this word forerunner refers to. But one thing that's unmistakable is one who is run in advance of another. And the idea is this, look, we have been given a pathway to run that ends in the realization of everything that God has promised us in salvation, and Jesus is our forerunner. He has already tread the path that we now follow in. He has already arrived at the place where we're going to arrive. He has run the race on our behalf. He has finished the course on our behalf so that our everlasting destiny is not in doubt. Ultimately, our running is not in doubt. Ultimately, our finish is not in doubt because he accomplished everything to save us. He's done it. It's finished. We simply receive it by faith. What did Abraham do to deserve the promises? What did Abraham do to earn the promises? What did Abraham do to arrive at the promises? Nothing, but just wait in faith. And then it was all realized. That's what we're called to do. This is our encouragement. This is our perseverance. This is our steadfastness. You see, this actually becomes a powerful impetus as we continue on with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how you can run. It's amazing how you can walk. It's amazing how you can fight when you know that ultimate victory has already been guaranteed. Jesus is our hope. He is there forever interceding on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see that begin to be unfolded tonight in the 7th chapter. Can I ask you this morning, is this your story? Does all this belong to you? Have you run from God's wrath by running to God's Son? So that now you've taken your refuge in Jesus, so that now he is your hope, and you're already seated in the heavenly places by virtue of your union with him. Is that your story? And I want to exhort every child of God in this room to remember that Abraham has not been given to you just to admire. Abraham has been given to you to imitate. That you would not be sluggish. Anybody sluggish? But that you would be zealous and obey God, believe God, follow God, even like he did, having hope when there seems to be no hope. Can I say to you, listen, God's word is not just absolute at the beginning and at the end. God's word is absolutely truthful and to be absolutely trusted every step of the way in between. You say, I believed God and He saved me, and therefore I believe God and I will be in heaven one day. Well, I want to ask you, are you believing God when it comes to your marriage? Are you believing God when it comes to the raising of your children? Are you believing God when it comes to the priority you give to your job? Are you believing God when it comes to, just begin to name it? You believing God there? Is His word like firm ground you stand on every step of the way between your conversion and your glorification? Is God just to be believed at the beginning and the end? Or is His word fixed for every single thing we face in life? Oh, would you believe the word of your God and imitate the faith of Abraham? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty word and the ways that you have loved us. When you were dealing with Abraham thousands of years ago, you were not just loving him, you were loving the people in this room. You were not just giving a word for him, you were giving a word for this church. We stand in amazement at such wisdom, such power. Seal these words to our hearts. Strengthen us to trust you more. Let our faith grow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.